2 Peter chapter 2. One of the things that you'll find as you travel around in various places, there's warning signs. I've got a few of them to show you slides. This first one maybe you'll recognize. I've been to the place where this sign is. I got this off of the internet, but I've seen this sign or one exactly like it. Anybody know where you would see this sign or one like it? Out west, somebody says. Somebody else say something more specific? Black Hills. Black Hills is where I saw it, in the Badlands. As you go in there, they got this sign posted. I have a picture of Ethan standing next to the sign with his pocket knife, in a menacing sort of, but, you know, and it definitely catches your attention. Beware rattlesnakes. And well, we know what rattlesnakes do, so it kind of gets your eyes up. Now, I'm not especially afraid of rattlesnakes. I've killed them without weapons out in the wild, so I can tell you that story some other time. But the other things, there's danger signs that would cause me even more fear than this: beware rattlesnakes. This one, warning, sharks may be present. Shark bites have occurred in this area. I'm not used to living on the coast, so this to me means do not enter the water. Right? I mean, it's just, that's all that I need to know from this. There's another one here, warning, mountain lion area. A mountain lion has recently been seen in this area. Please follow these precautions. To me, that maybe means do not enter this area at all. I'm kind of scared of mountain lions. This next sign certainly got me thinking. Mountain lion habitat. Mountain lions are a natural part of this region's environment, it says on the left side of the sign. Lions typically live alone and hunt between dusk and dawn. Adult lions are generally wary of people and try to avoid contact. In the rare case of an encounter with a mountain lion, use caution. And then it spells out how you should use caution. This was instructive for me. Maybe it'll help you as well as you face mountain lions. If you encounter a mountain lion, there's three pictures. First one, face lion, back away slowly. Be large, shout. This is the same thing they say with the bears in the Boundary Waters, and I would just hope that it works better with mountain lions than it worked with the bear that I met in the Boundary Waters, because he was not intimidated by me being loud and shout. But this is the third picture that really gets me. Keep children close. Pick up children without bending. Thinking, maybe I would go in there, but I'm not going to take my kids, so you're safe, right? We're just not going to go where there's mountain lions. So for various reasons, you'll find, thanks for that. For various reasons, you'll find danger signs. And our passage today in 2 Peter does the same thing as one of those signs. It serves the same kind of function. It vividly announces danger. There is a kind of teacher who is common in every age. There's a kind of teacher who's common in every age, and we need to understand the danger from these teachers so that we stay close to our protection. This is what the whole second chapter of 2 Peter is about. We're picking it up in verse 10, but if you'd stand with me, we're going to read parts of this 2 Peter chapter 2, kind of remind ourselves what's in this passage. So we're going to start at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here is Peter's warning posted for the ages. Watch out for these men who will teach this way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And from there, verse 4 through 10, we looked at that last time we were together. Peter gives examples from history about how the Lord knows how to judge those who are wicked, and he knows how to save those who trust in him. Skip on down to verse 10. Actually, it's the second half of verse 10 where we will pick up today. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. We'll only get part of the way through this today. 2 Peter 2, I'm starting in the second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, these false teachers do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the two proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You may be seated. As you may have noticed, this is not a carefully worded statement where Peter's trying to avoid offense. It's a blistering denunciation of false teachers, a torrent of bold and violent words against those who live and teach based on lies. And you may ask, as you're looking through this, why is Peter so upset? Why did the Spirit inspire Peter to write in such a confrontational manner? And the answer is, it's because the Lord loves his sheep. He loves his people. And Peter, as one whom the Lord himself had commissioned to feed his sheep, Peter also cares for these people. He now, as an old man, has been giving his life for decades to the feeding and caring of the sheep, the people of God. And here are these men who have come along and they are feeding them poison. They're doing eternal harm to people within the boundaries of Christianity. And the wrath of God has been stirred up against these false teachers, and you can hear God's wrath echoed in Peter's voice. You can hear God's wrath echoed in Peter's choice of words as he describes these men. The reason he gives such a bold proclamation is that there is grave danger. There's grave danger for us from these false teachers. There's grave danger in every era. And so Peter posts this for us, this warning for the ages. So what we're going to look at today is the first. There's seven or so descriptive warnings of these false teachers that he gives in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. We're going to look at three of them tonight. The first descriptive warning about the false teacher is this. He is daring and full of self-confidence. He's daring and full of self-confidence. Look at verse 10 again, the second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, being daring can be good, right? We sing, dare to be a Daniel. There are many who dare for good reasons. The problem of these false teachers is not their boldness, but what they're bold about. You notice the word after daring. They're daring and self-willed. They're self-centered. They're arrogant. This word self-willed, it carries the idea of stubbornness. These teachers, they insist on things being done their way. Well, there's a lot of wisdom in the model that the Lord has for us and how the church is to be set up. As Paul was planting the early churches, he instructed Timothy and Titus to go and to appoint elders in every church, elders plural. The idea is that in every church there ought to be a group of godly men who provide leadership for the church, as opposed to one man. Well, these false teachers are going to want it to be that they are the ones who call the shots. They're going to say that their ideas are better, or maybe they're going to say that their ideas are God's ideas, and this is God's vision for the church, and we have to take it from them. They're self-willed, they're stubborn. How daring is this man in his self-confidence? Not only is he willing to tell the people of God what God's will is for them, but he's also ordering around angelic beings. Did you see that in verse 10? At the end of verse 10, they revile angelic majesties. The word revile, it means blaspheme. If you're talking about God, you blaspheme God. That's this word. Sometimes it's applied to humans, and then we say they're slandering them. The idea is you're speaking down about something. You're lessening its value by the way you talk about it. And the word angelic majesty, really it's just the word doxa. That word for angelic majesty, it means glories. And so really, over history, there's been a lot of different interpretations of this. Who are the glories that the false teachers are slandering? Different ideas have been suggested. Some have said that the glories that they're slandering are the attributes of Christ, and so these people are slandering Christ's character. Others have said that the glories are godly church leaders. That one's my favorite. I just enjoy being referred to as glories, if that was the case. But they're saying the false teachers are slandering these godly church leaders, referred to as glories, and to try to draw people away from them. Others have suggested that the glories are good angels, and the false teachers are slandering good angels. But I think the best way to understand this is that the glories here that the false teachers are slandering, they're speaking down about demons. They're speaking down about fallen angels. Part of the reason I think that is the parallel passage to 2 Peter that we find over in Jude. So hold your finger here in 2 Peter and go over to Jude 8. There's two men that very similar passage in part of their books. If you look at 2 Peter and you look at Jude, there's a lot of common language and common themes. And I think in this place, we get a clue as to what Peter is talking about what Jude wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit years later. Jude 8. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 8, verse 8. Yet in the same way these men, Jude also was talking about false teachers of his day, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Same words. They're slandering, they're blaspheming glories. Now, look at how Jude explains how these false teachers blaspheme glories. Verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we're given details here, as Jude, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing, that we wouldn't know otherwise. This story is not in our Old Testament. But Jude refers to it here, and he talks about a time where Michael the archangel and the devil are arguing over the body of Moses. When you go look in your Old Testaments, we'll find about Moses dying, right? He goes off on his own and dies, and the Lord takes care of Moses' body. And so this fits into there. It isn't recorded in the Old Testament, but apparently Satan and Michael are arguing about the body of Moses. Well, what's Satan want with the body of Moses? I don't know. He could probably do some, deceptive things, right? If Satan gets the body of Moses, maybe he can animate it and try to lead the people of children of Israel astray or something. And Michael and the Lord aren't going to let this happen. And so there's this challenge between them. Now, Michael is the archangel he's described here. Maybe Michael is the strongest and highest of God's good angels arguing with Satan. But the point that's made here in Jude is that Michael, when he's arguing with Satan, disputing with the devil, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael, the maybe the highest and most powerful of the good angels, when he's speaking to Satan, he doesn't say, "I cast you down to earth," or something like that, something authoritative. He puts the words in the mouth of the Lord. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, now the point that Jude is making is, look, if these false teachers, if Michael, who is great and mighty, when he's speaking to Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you," then what place have we as people, what place have these false teachers, what authority do they have to be slandering Satan? Maybe they're messing with things that they don't know about. Okay, go back to 2 Peter. I think that that's the same thing that's taking place here in 2 Peter. Probably the best understanding of this is that here's these false teachers. They're proud. They're confident in themselves. They're so confident that they're ordering around God's people and they're ordering around demons. Now, let's think about this for a moment. How are we believers supposed to interact with the demons? Obviously, the demons are on the other side. How are we supposed to interact with demons? If you do a search of the New Testament, you'll find that there's no command in Scripture for us as God's people to cast out demons, to bind them. There's no command in Scripture for us to attack Satan, to seek him out, to go on the aggressive against these demons. We're never told to attack them in any way. There's one command that's given to the church, that's given to us, about how are we to interact with Satan, and that command is we are to resist them. Oh, we're close to 1 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I'll show this to you. 1 Peter 5, 8, here's a great passage. It gives us God's will for us as to how to interact with the devil, who is our adversary. It says, be of sober spirit, 1 Peter 5, 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The command that we're given regarding Satan is to resist him. And then if you think about the instruction that's given to us in other places about how are we to fight against the evil one, think of the armor of God that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. All of that armor of God that is given to us is defensive armor, right? There's a breastplate of righteousness, there's a shield of faith, belt of truth, nothing really to attack with other than what would be the one that would be possibly offensive that we would use to attack, the sword of the Spirit. And yet that sword of the Spirit, if you look at the original, it's a short sword. It's not a broad sword that you'd use as you're attacking the enemy on an onslaught, but something that you would use to parry. Maybe even that, the sword of the Spirit, in terms of how we fight against the demons, we're on the defensive. We're not out to get him. We're out to save people. We're on the offensive in the fact that we're taking the gospels to people, but we're not out there just on a search and destroy mission for Satan. God will take care of Satan. And so, a question that automatically comes up, well, wait a minute. There are examples of people casting out demons, right? Jesus cast out demons. He spoke to them and cast them out of people. Not only Jesus, but also the apostles, as they were going about doing their ministry, they did cast out demons. Casting out demons is one of the signs of the apostles. But as it comes to the point where the apostles sat down and wrote to us as church members and going on into the future, there's never a place where they say, and so you too ought to cast out demons. Seems to me, my understanding of Scripture would be that Jesus cast out demons to show his glory. The apostles cast out demons to show their power over the enemy and to their authority to be able to speak on Jesus' behalf. But that task of casting out demons has passed away, and we're not called to that. That's not our mission, is to seek and destroy. Our mission is to resist. So, back in 2 Peter, here's these false teachers. And a sign of these false teachers is they're so confident in themselves that they are somehow reviling demons. Well, how would you do that? How would we blaspheme demons? We don't know, really. I mean, he doesn't say a lot here about how they're doing it, right? We don't know these teachers. We don't know what they're doing. It could be that they're casting out, that they're binding demons when they don't have authority to be doing that, and they ought to leave that alone. It could be that they're doing other things. You can blaspheme demons just by taking them lightly, right? Because Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Satan is a foe that we ought to be on alert for. He's going to try to tempt us. He's going to try to get us to do evil things. He's going to try to discourage us. All these sorts of things. We are to be on the alert against him. If we take him lightly, we could be blaspheming him. We need to be careful as parents when Halloween comes up. We don't want to dress our kids up like demons and take it lightly as if it's a joke, because he's not a joke. He's our enemy. We don't want to be playing with Ouija boards, that kind of thing, because any sort of power that's supernatural power, but it's not God's power, that's coming from Satan. We don't want to have anything to do with that. These false teachers think that they're strong, that they can resist Satan, but they're wrong. They're blaspheming things that they don't know what they're doing. There's a church in Phoenix that was selling T-shirts. On the T-shirts it says, kick Satan's, you can fill in the rest of it. You know, walk around with this shirt saying, we're going to kick Satan's. Well, all such things are foolish, right? This is blaspheming Satan. Now, he is our enemy, but it's not our job to denounce him. It's the Lord's job to denounce him. And we should leave that to him. We are protected from Satan and his forces in Jesus. We just need to think about him rightly and be careful that what we do with Satan is something that I have authority to do as a Christian. Me personally, I've thought about this because I'm a pastor and I know I go into situations and a fear I used to have is what if I go into a situation and there's something like obviously demonic going on. Somebody's speaking. There's, you know, a demonic voice. There's a chill in the air. You hear stories from people that I trust their stories. And if this demon is active here, what am I going to do if I get in that situation? What I'm going to do, I'm not going to talk to the demon. I haven't ever been commanded to do that in Scripture. I haven't been told how to do that. But what I have been told is that I serve a God who is greater than the demon. I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to say, Lord, there is something going on here and it seems demonic to me. And will you protect me? And will you protect this person? And I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to talk to him. I know I can do that. Right? So what these false teachers were doing, they're so full of self-confidence. They're doing things they don't even know what they're doing. They're engaging in the spiritual war in a way that they shouldn't. They're blaspheming these powers. Okay, there's a second descriptive warning about these false teachers. Not only is he daring and full of self-confidence, but secondly, he is like a beast, driven by instinct and destined for destruction. These false teachers, he is like a beast, driven by instinct and destined for destruction. Look at verse 12, 2 Peter 2:12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. How is the false teacher like an animal? Peter's making a comparison here. Well, one thing is, the beasts don't use reason. Beasts, animals, they just live according to their instincts. Now, sometimes you think about animals that God has created. They have amazing instincts. But the beasts can't sit down with you and explain to you why they migrate the way that they do, or how they know what to eat, or how to train their children. They don't know why they do those things. God has just programmed it in. They just do what's instinctive. And sometimes these things, these instincts that God has given them are amazing. You're not going to be able to sit down with a sandhill crane and the crane's going to be able to give you an explanation of how he fits into the scheme of things. Oh, yes, I fly from way down in South America up to North America and I do that so that, no, that it was just fly away because that's what it does, right? The beasts don't understand. They don't use reason. They just do what feels right. Now, some beasts have a distinct disadvantage. The disadvantage that some beasts have is that they are tasty, right? And if you're a beast and you're close to a human, that's a huge disadvantage for you. And so some of the beasts are hunted, captured, and killed. And those of us who hunt and fish, those of us who eat meat, typically we don't shed tears for the animals. They're animals. This is what they're for. We eat them, and we thank God that he's given to us such tasty animals. Now, the false teachers, Peter says, these false teachers are sort of like those beasts. First, they don't use their faculties of reason. Now, a beast can't reason. A false teacher could. They can think, but they don't. These false teachers, they don't stop and consider that I've been created by God. And having been created by God, I ought to give thanks to God. I ought to worship God. I ought to praise him. They don't think about that. Instead, like the animals, they live based on what they feel and what they want. See the phrase in there that when he's describing these false teachers, they're creatures of instinct. So like the beast just does what feels right, so do these false teachers. They live on that same level. They just do what they want to do. They do what feels right to them. They live based on their own feelings and desires. That's their nature. But the thing is, it's an evil nature. Anytime a human just does what seems right to them, we're going to be acting out of a nature that's evil, a nature that's rebellious. If I just say, I'm going to do what feels right to me, on the end of that road is death. So what's going to become of these false teachers? The same thing that becomes of the beast. They're like the beast in that way too. The word killed in verse 12, you see it there. It's the same word as the word destroyed. And so in verse 12, three times you have this word repeated. It says that these false teachers will be killed, destroyed. And it's not wrong for God to judge them. He's treating them according to what their sinful, self-centered natures demand. If you live according to your sinful nature, you're going to be treated according to that sinful nature. Look down at the beginning of the next verse. Beginning of verse 13, it says that these men will be suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. These false teachers are saying, look, Jesus is never going to return. They're claiming to be Christian teachers. But they're saying, well, Jesus isn't going to come back. And because Jesus isn't going to come back, and we're not going to have to answer to him when he returns, therefore, we can live kind of however we want to. We can live free of all of these rules and restrictions that Paul and the other apostles gave to you. But the NIV translates the beginning of that verse, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Even though they say there's not going to be a judgment, there's going to be a judgment. And for all of the hurt that they've done to people by teaching wrong things about God, they're going to be hurt for those things. There's going to be a final reckoning. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So here we have a sobering warning, not only just to false teachers, but to all who live their lives according to what feels natural. Right? How many times have you heard somebody say, this just feels so good, it can't be wrong? You always hear that. Well, this it feels right, it can't be wrong. But if I'm living according to my sinful nature, it is going to feel right to do wrong. It's going to feel right to rebel. It's going to feel right to go my own way. But God has said that those who sin must die. I have to realize what feels right to me is sin. It's rebellion against my God. I need to turn away from that and run to Christ who has taken my punishment for me. I don't have to die. I don't have to be destroyed. Christ has been destroyed on my behalf. I can have this forgiveness. I can have this cleansing. You can have this cleansing. This is our message. But the false teachers, they knew that message. They were in the church, and they decided they like a different one better. They like the other one where Christ isn't going to return and you can do whatever you want better. So, three descriptive warnings about this false teacher. He's daring and full of self-confidence. Secondly, he's like a beast driven by instinct and destined for destruction. Thirdly, he is a stain and a blemish upon God's church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Part of the reason that these men have aroused such anger from the Lord, it just goes on and on. I feel like as I'm describing it, we could just say, okay, enough, we got it, they're bad, they're going to be judged, right? But Peter doesn't stop. I mean, this denunciation of these men just goes on and on. Well, part of the reason that the Lord is so upset with these men is that they're claiming to be part of his spotless bride. They're claiming to represent his church. They're saying, we are God's people. And then they live in outright sin. They've cast off all of God's rules. And Christ is passionate about the purity of his bride that he's taking to himself. Just for a picture of that, turn ahead to 2 Peter 3. There's hope. 2 Peter 2 does end, and you get to other themes other than the denunciation of these teachers eventually. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 talks about the future that there is for those who belong to God, and it's a glorious future. Look there with me. 2 Peter 3, 13. He says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Those words at the end of verse 14 mean unstained and unblemished. It's exactly the opposite word that Peter uses to describe these men. He says they are stains and blemishes. Go back to chapter 2. Actually, you come to chapter 2, verse 13, and as we read it, it says, they are stains and blemishes. That even softens it. In the original language, there's no they are. There's no subject or verb. It's just an exclamation. Peter's going along in this description, and then he just bursts out, stains and blemishes. I mean, God is angry with these men for teaching the wrong thing to his people, for leading people away from the truth. And so stains and blemishes. How is it that these men are stains and blemishes? Then he goes on to explain what it is that they're doing that's so defiling. Well, first you can see that they're stains and blemishes. That's number three on your outline. He is a stain and a blemish upon God's church. Letter A, he's a stain and blemish by what he delights in. What is it that these false teachers delight in? They're not delighting in God's truth. They're not delighting in God's glory. They're delighting in something else. Well, look in verse 13. There's two different things mentioned there. First, it says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Normally, a sinner is going to do his wickedness at night, right? If you're going to go rob somebody, you rob them at night. If you're going to be involved in adultery, you want to do that at night when you're not going to get caught, when no one's going to see you. There's going to be shame that comes from doing something that everybody knows is wrong. These false teachers, either they don't care, or they're not ashamed, or they just want what they want. And so instead of waiting till the nighttime to do what's evil, they count it a pleasure. They find great joy in doing wrong during the day, is what it says. There's a second indication of what they delight in. They delight in doing wrong during the day. And then in verse 13, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. That Greek word behind carouse, it doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. That word carouse, I think it's almost too negative the way they translated that. A lot of translations have feast with you. It just means you're enjoying a great meal with someone. And actually, Jude, in Jude, when he uses the same word that's translated carouse, it's talking about God's people gathering together and feasting, having the Lord's Supper together. In a positive way. And so feasting with someone, we have some caterers here today. Feasting with someone is a glorious gift, right? It's not something that's wrong. But what these false teachers are doing are wrong. It's not that they're feasting with someone, but what they're doing as they're feasting. You see it? They're reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. So here's these false teachers. They're sitting at the church potluck. Or they're signing up for guests who's coming to dinner. As if they're members of Christ Church. They're sharing in communion. We're sharing in these meals that show that we belong to the church of God. And they're sitting with us and they're laughing us with us at the table. And they're trying to get us to believe lies. And so Peter says, these men are polluting our gatherings because they're there with their lies. They're stains and blemishes at our feasts. They're deceitful. They don't belong to Christ at all, really, but they pretend to so that they can pull us away too. How are these men stains and blemishes? They're stains upon Christ's church by what they delight in. Also, secondly, he is a stain upon Christ's church by how he uses his eyes. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Literally, that phrase is having eyes full of an adulteress. What's that mean, to have eyes full of an adulteress? Well, here's the idea. These men have so given themselves over to lust that the only way that they can look at a woman is to see her as a potential adulteress. And everywhere you go, there's women. And so these men, just they never stop sinning because every woman that they see, they're evaluating her as a potential partner. Right? It's a horrible thing. That their eyes are full of an adulteress. Everywhere they look, every woman they see, this is what's on their minds. This is what on the lust is driving their heart. And so, because of this, their eyes never stop sinning. How do you get to that sad place where every woman that you see is consumed by your eyes? There's a lot of men that are in this place. Look a little later in verse 14 and you see how they got here. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And then see the next phrase. Having a heart trained in greed. Greed is the desire to have more and more. It doesn't necessarily just mean more and more money, but it can mean more and more of anything that I want. Sometimes in these sort of contexts, it's used more and more women. Right? And these men have their hearts trained in greed. That word for trained is the word we get our word gymnasium from. The Greek word is gymnazo or something like that. We get our word gymnasium. How many of you go to the gym on a fairly regular basis? Some of you raise your hand. Others aren't willing to do so because I don't go to the gym regularly. I was recently talking to someone and they go to the gym on a regular basis. And because they go to the gym on a regular basis, they can do things that they wouldn't be able to do if they didn't go to the gym. They go and you repeat these exercises over and over again, and you gain proficiencies at things because you've done it over and over again. That's why you go to a gym to train yourself. These men have trained themselves over and over and over again to see women as objects, right? And there's millions of men and boys doing this every day all across our land, over and over again on the screen or on the street. They're training their minds to think of women as objects, and you can't just turn that off when you turn off the screen, but you've trained yourself so that your eyes never cease to sin. Note, men, if you're a Christian here today and this describes your eyes, then Christ calls you a stain and a blemish on his church. He takes this really seriously. We have to be like Job did. When Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a virgin, God is a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. He welcomes us back to himself. But we, if you're starting to train your eyes this way, don't keep going until where you end up with these false teachers are facing God's judgment. But repent now, and he can bring cleansing and healing and change of heart. These false men, these false teachers aren't even looking for a change of heart. They're stains and blemishes. They're stained upon Christ's church by what they delight in. They're stained upon Christ's church by how they use their eyes. Thirdly, he's a living stain seeking to spread. He's a living stain seeking to spread. I noticed this as I was coming up here. I got an illustration of this for you. We went out for Mexican today, and there was salsa, and I have some stains. In this verse, there is every housewife's worst nightmare. Not only a stain that you can't get out, but a stain that spreads. You can imagine this. A stain that spreads. It starts off small, but instead of just not going away, it grows. And then if it comes into contact with any other clothing, it spreads to that clothing. The stain is taking over your house. I don't know, maybe that's the kind of nightmare I have, is that sort of thing. If I was doing clothes all the time, that's laundry, that's probably what I would end up dreaming. Right? That's the idea of these men. It's not just that they're stains and blemishes in themselves. If that's the case, you can kind of just say, well, boy, why don't we just keep them around the church and encourage them? Maybe they'll come over to the truth again. But no, that's not how we ought to treat them, because these men are actively seeking to spread their stain. Look at verse 14. See it in there? They have a heart. I didn't go back far enough. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. It's a fishing term. They're trying to draw others into their thinking, into their way of living. And this is what they're going to do. They have a heart trained in greed. And they're spreading. Well, what's God going to do about these men who are stains and blemishes on his pure church? Is he going to allow them to go on like this forever? The answer is no. God is going to remove these stains from his church. I think that's on your handout. God will remove this stain. You see the end of verse 14? There's another outburst. It's not connected to a sentence. Peter, inspired by the Spirit, just bursts out and he says, "Accursed children." Children. These men are claiming to be Christians. They're viewed as brothers and sisters in Christ by many. They fooled a lot of people. People would think of them as children of God, but these aren't children of God. These men are under God's curse. They're on their way to hell. You can see it by the way that they're living. Now, here, we're about halfway through Peter's warning sign for the ages. He's not done with his description of these teachers. We haven't had enough yet. We're not yet seeing how horrible it is that these men are teaching and living the way that they are. So we have to keep going. But we're going to finish that up next time. What are we supposed to gain from this? If I'm not a false teacher, if the false teacher, what he ought to gain is repent while there's time, because he could be forgiven. Was not Paul a false teacher before he was saved? He could yet be forgiven if he would repent. But what if I'm just a Christian? I'm not a teacher of any kind. Is there any benefit for me in this? Yeah, here's the idea. We're supposed to understand that these men pose a threat to us, to our church, to our families, to us as Christians. We have to beware Just because somebody says that they're a Christian teacher, you have to check what they say against Scripture. Well, what's Peter's advice? What would he tell us to do about these men? He has a whole chapter about how horrible they are and how they're facing God's judgment. He actually says it right before the chapter and right after the chapter, what we should do. So chapter 2 is about the false teachers. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. Here's what he said right before he started this. He'd been talking about the New Testament and how he, Peter, has received revelation from God. And then also he says, we got the Old Testament, verse 19. He says, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's the Old Testament. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says, hey, pay attention to God's word, because then he says there's false teachers. And then when he gets done describing the false teachers on and on and how horrible they are, come to chapter 3, verse 1, and he tells us, what should we do? So how do I keep myself safe from these men? Chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What's he say? Before and afterwards, he says, pay attention to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. Pay attention to the Word of God that is written. Only here do you have security from these false teachers. I'm going to close with a quote from a man named J.C. Ryle. He wrote this, I don't know, 150 years ago or something, but it fits our day just as well. He says this: you live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. So he says, to be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourselves with the weapons that God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. He continues, arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching should happen to meet you. He says, you are the man, if you're not in Scripture, you are the man that is unlikely to become established in the truth. I shall not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance, grace, faith, perseverance, etc. I shall not wonder if I am told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family and about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You are not sufficiently familiar with either lighthouses or charts. You are the man who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of these clever, eloquent men who can make a convincing presentation is leading you into error. You are in need of ballast, truth. No wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. So how do you become a stable soul? Peter says they're enticing unstable souls. What we have to be instead is stable souls. Well, how do I become a stable soul? Peter says, pay attention to the lamp of Scripture. Remember the words of written Scripture. Without these things, without these words and us being grounded in them, reminding ourselves of them, we're sure to be swept away by these men. And here the warning sign posts, it stands here for us from a couple thousand years ago. Many have gone and not heeded it and been swept away from God's truth. But the warning sign is still there for us. Beware of these false teachers. Stay in the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that can keep us safe. We want to stay close to you. We want to stay close to your word that can keep us safe. Lord, keep our church safe from those that would want to teach things that are false. Keep us safe as we're out in the world. And there's many out there who are teaching things in the name of Christ that are not true. Protect us from those things. Let us be voices for truth, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and his free offer of salvation to ourselves and to all those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.